Okay, we're back in 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. We'll finish up chapter 3 today. This is the second week in a row that we're looking at a debatable passage of Scripture as far as interpretation goes, but that's all right. Last week we looked at some things that aren't debatable, that Christ's sacrifice is once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated because it was good enough. We looked last week how he suffered the ultimate injustice as he died as the only perfect person in the place of sinners who deserve to die. And although Jesus died in the physical realm, Peter wrote that Jesus lived in the spiritual realm. And this vile world, as the hymn says, is no friend to grace. But Jesus brings us through trials to ultimate salvation. And from that point, the debatable passage, the debatable section of the passage, we said last week, I think Peter reaches back thousands of years and uses Noah's family as an example of living like Christ in a hostile world. After years of preaching and persevering in righteousness, Noah and his family survived the desolation that rained down on the unbelieving world around them. And as the water swept those people who were hostile to the things of God, who were living unrighteously and rejecting the message of repentance, as that water swept those unbelievers to their doom, Noah and his family were brought safely through the water in the providence of God. And from that point, Peter jumped to another picture here, drawing the application from Noah all the way back to his current time, to his readers, as they were struggling to keep going in a life that was surrounded by people who were hostile to the gospel. And we finished last week in verse 20, and we'll pick up this week with verse 21. It says, picking up from Noah, it says that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, let's start this morning by laying the groundwork, before we get to that statement that baptism saves you, by understanding our church's view of baptism. Then we can look at Peter's words in the context of Noah and Jesus, and then conclude with Peter that the resurrection of Christ means victory over death. And his victory has become our victory over the sufferings of this life. And as I begin talking about baptism today, I realize that we come from a different variety of backgrounds and churches and traditions and things like that. Some churches practice what's called pedobaptism. That's they baptize infants. Other churches like ours practice what's called credobaptism. That is, we baptize people when they're able to make a profession of faith in Christ. Some churches baptize by sprinkling or pouring water over the head, and others like ours baptize by, as Lillian described it to me, dunked under the water all the way down. And I don't want to be controversial or offensive as we talk about it this morning, but I do think it's important for us to occasionally remind ourselves why we do what we do and why we believe what we believe. As I said, in our church we only baptize people who can make a public statement of their faith in Christ. And we do that by immersion. We don't believe that baptism is required for salvation, but we do require it from a person after salvation before they can join the church membership. And in thinking about baptism today, I want to cover very briefly 6 points before we get to 1 Peter. About baptism, and I'm not going to cover everything about baptism. I don't have time to cover all of the different ideas that people have, but we can do that in another setting maybe sometime. But I do want to just lay out what we believe and why we believe that, starting with what baptism means. Baptism, or baptize, is a Greek word. It was adopted into English. And the Greek word meant to dip, to submerge, or to immerse something completely underwater. They would use it in an everyday sense of a spoon and dipping something out of a liquid, where the spoon or the ladle would have to go completely under the water before it could lift the water up. So it had to be submerged. We get the word baptism in English because of a cop-out. See, by the time English translations of the Bible were occurring, every different denomination had their own ideas about what baptism was, and the first people to translate the English Bibles believed in sprinkling for baptism. And so instead of translating the Greek word that meant to dip or to immerse something, they just brought the Greek word over into English and gave us a new Greek word so that every denomination could do what they wanted to with that word, baptize. So you do what you want to with it. So that's why I say it was a bit of a cop-out. Baptism itself in Scripture is a symbol. When Paul encouraged the Roman believers to stop using God's grace as an excuse for sin, he used the symbol of baptism as an example. He said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism, Paul said, identifies us with the work that Christ accomplished in salvation. He died, He was buried, and He rose again. And Paul said that a person who is placed under the water and then lifted out again has symbolically been buried and risen again. In our own passage, we'll come back to this later, Peter directly linked baptism to the resurrection of Jesus. And so that leads us to the question, how then should baptism be done? And for us, because of that symbol, immersion requires a person to go into the water as a picture of death, to be placed under the water as a picture of burial, and then to be brought back again out of the water as a picture of resurrection. And so for us, baptism by immersion symbolizes what baptism is supposed to symbolize. And it's not just that immersion fits the word for baptism. It's not just that it best pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The New Testament baptisms were done by immersion. Jesus, when He was baptized, went up from the water, which indicates that He had been down in the water. John, the book of John tells us that John the baptizer baptized at Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. There was plenty of water there. You don't need plenty of water just to sprinkle your pores. So he obviously was looking for a place with plenty of water. The Ethiopian eunuch who was traveling through the wilderness when Philip appeared with him, when he professed faith in Christ, he stopped the chariot, said, "Look, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized?" And it says that Philip and the eunuch went down out of the chariot. Both of them went down into the water. He was baptized, and then they came back up again. So the indication is that in those places, at least, baptism was done by immersion in water deep enough for them to be down in there. And after the New Testament time, sprinkling or pouring as a replacement for immersion wasn't common for at least 1,000 years in any denomination. And even beyond that, even when it became a popular substitute for immersion, you find a lot of people admitting that immersion was the New Testament way to do it. Martin Luther preferred baptism by immersion. John Calvin said that it was definitely the way it was done in the New Testament, even though they didn't practice it in his time. And so, as a church that wants to remain faithful as possible to what the New Testament practiced, we baptize by immersion as well. That leads us to ask the question, then, who can be baptized? Because in the New Testament accounts of baptism, we only see people being baptized who were old enough to profess faith in Christ. Right from the very beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, with many other words, Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And you see that pattern repeated all throughout Acts. When people heard the word, they acknowledged faith in Christ, and then they were baptized. It was laid out later on with Philip, right before the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was in Samaria. When they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then later on in the chapter with the Ethiopian eunuch, he professes faith, and then he's baptized. Paul, in chapter 9 of Acts, he has his encounter with Jesus. He goes into the city of Damascus. The scales fall from his eyes. He professes faith and he's baptized. Cornelius, over in chapter 10, one of the first Gentile converts. Peter goes to his house. He professes faith and then he's baptized. The same with Lydia in chapter 16. Later on in chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. He professes faith. What do I need to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And after that, he was baptized. And then over in Corinth with Crispus and the people there in Corinth. Again, they believe they're baptized. Not to labor the point, but all the way through the book of Acts, that's the way it worked. And it's been pointed out that in a couple of those passages, we read of people being baptized and their household. And while that's certainly true, it doesn't necessarily follow that infants were baptized just because it says their household. It was especially because in each of those places, the people who were baptized professed faith in Christ. Jesus himself set the pattern when he told his disciples, his own disciples, to go out and make new disciples, and in doing so, to baptize new disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that's just a simple overview why we believe in and practice baptism by immersion for believers. There are two other questions that come up sometimes that are a little bit more subjective. We can't go straight to Scripture for it. One is, when is a person ready to be baptized? Right, we said it's for us. It's after salvation. In the New Testament, people very often were baptized immediately after they were saved, and there's nothing to prevent that from happening today. Although it's not required either. Practically speaking, you know, for churches like us, there's some planning involved, especially now that you've got health and safety and all sorts of codes and restrictions and things like that. It takes some planning to get around to it. Especially if your church doesn't have a ready-made tank for that. Right? If there's not something purpose-built, you got to find something that you can use. But as well, baptism is an important step. And I'll talk about this in a moment. And I think it's important that we don't take baptism lightly at the same time. Many of those people in Acts who were baptized immediately after salvation were God-fearing Jews who were looking for their Messiah and recognized in Jesus what they already were hoping for. And so their hearts were already prepared to accept the message. For them, it was just the next step in their believing experience. But today, a lot of times, people are coming from all sorts of backgrounds with all sorts of preconceived ideas about church, salvation, baptism, things like that. And so before I baptize someone, I want to make sure that they don't think that the act of being baptized is in any way contributing to their salvation. For me, that's important. And I'll come back to that in a moment. And I also want to make sure that a person's decision for Christ is genuine, not a spur of the moment, you know, emotion, something that was worked up emotionally. I think that's especially important, and this has come up in recent days in discussion. It's especially important when we deal with young people who want to be baptized. We've got a few young people in our church who have asked to be baptized. And so, as pastor, I want to make sure that their faith is genuine. And that's why I've gone around, I've already talked to some, and we'll continue to before we have a baptism here this spring, when the weather gets a little bit warmer. The pastor up north said one time, we don't want to have a funeral and baptism at the same time. I want to make sure, especially for young people, that they understand the faith that they professed. The gospel is simple enough that a child can understand it, and I don't detract from that at all. But I want to make sure that young people understand what it means to profess faith in Christ. After an expression of faith, though, I think the question of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 is fitting. I believe, here's water, what's stopping me from being baptized? Well, after salvation, as long as there's genuine faith able to be expressed, then there's no time limit where a person's required to wait. That leads as well to perhaps the least important question about baptism, but important maybe to talk about as well. That's where should a person be baptized? Because it's least important because people throughout history have been baptized in bathtubs and spas and swimming pools, lakes, streams, creeks, oceans. The list just goes on and on. Here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? Michelle and I were both baptized in purpose-built tanks in churches that had their own buildings, Baptist churches that were used to this. They had a tank, and that's where we were baptized. Morgan was baptized in a small pool that was set up in a church hall for that purpose. We're planning the baptism later this spring and getting a swimming pool to do it in. It doesn't matter. Right? The location doesn't matter. Because it's a matter of your heart's orientation, not your body's location, when it comes to baptism. So, just to summarize all this about baptism, let's ask one more question. Why is baptism important then? If it doesn't save you, why is baptism important? Well, I can see four reasons why baptism is important. For first thing, baptism identifies us with Christ. Galatians chapter 3 says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So it's important that we recognize that it is a symbol that believers, not just in the day of Christ, but all throughout history, have seen as something important. The second thing is that baptism publicly professes our allegiance to Christ. Peter called baptism in our passage an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an important beginning step in the Christian walk. And that's why I think baptism, at least to some degree, needs to be a public act. It's similar, although we've lost the sense of this, it's similar to what the marriage ceremony is supposed to be about, why we have witnesses, right? So that there are people there to witness and to hold people accountable for the vows that they take. And so baptism tells, if there are unbelievers there, if there are believers there, it tells believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you are publicly identifying with Christ and with them. And that's an important step for us. It calls them, it says, look, I'm identifying with Christ. So if you see me start to slip, if you see me take a step out of the way, remind me that I've allied myself with Jesus. For unbelievers who might see it, it tells them that you have died to your old life. That you have crucified that life with Christ and symbolically died and been raised again, died to the old life, put on the new life, as Paul said. And so it invites even unbelievers. Well, first of all, it invites unbelievers to join you in that process. But even if they refuse to do so, it invites them to hold you accountable for the way that you live. And although the question pricks the conscience, doesn't it? But when an unbeliever who knows that you're a baptized believer says, then you call yourself a Christian, right? The public act of baptism invites even unbelievers to say that about us. Why? Because we've allied ourselves with Christ and we've said that I put off the old man and I put on Christ. And here's my public statement on that. The third thing about baptism and the reason it's important is that it's an act of obedience to Christ. The baptism of Jesus wasn't done for the same reasons that we baptize today, but it set the precedent that we should follow. That if Jesus wasn't ashamed to be baptized, then why should we? He also told his disciples to baptize people who became disciples. That was the plan that Jesus laid out for the church. And so when we submit to baptism, we're accepting what Jesus identified himself as a mark of discipleship. The fourth reason that baptism is important is that it professes our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It identifies us with the death of Christ, but it also identifies us in coming out of the water with his resurrection. Because death couldn't conquer Jesus, we believe that we too, one day, won't just rise from the waters of baptism, but will rise to eternal life. And so that leads me very naturally into what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's the perfect place to consider how baptism saves you, according to Peter. I said earlier that when I baptize someone, I want them to clearly understand that the act of being baptized doesn't save them. That's important to me. Because the Bible very clearly states that we are saved by grace through faith. That it in no way is a human action. It's done totally apart from human effort. It's God's work in the life of a person who is spiritually dead. And your good works cannot raise you from spiritual death. That's something that only God in His rich grace, mercy, and love can do in your life. So, if it's apart from human effort, then baptism is a human effort. So, for me, it's not in keeping with the rest of Scripture. So if that's the case, how do we understand what Peter's saying? That somehow this picture of Noah and his family being brought through the flood pictures how baptism saves us. Well, first it's important to remember why Peter went there in the first place. He said that Noah's family were brought safely through water. Noah passed through the waters of judgment unharmed. And the submersion of a believer in the waters of baptism reminds us that God's judgment for sin is death. And so for us, the waters of baptism picture death, right? That's why we're buried with Him in death in the waters of baptism. But we, like Noah, have physically passed through the water of judgment, judgment and death, to emerge spiritually alive. For Noah and for us, we escape the judgment of death because we have fled to Jesus. And in Him we find the ship that safely bears us through the storm of God's judgment. So Peter says there that baptism saves us not as the washing away of filth. The water that's used in baptism is not some sort of magical water, right? The act itself might even wash dirt from our bodies if we step into the pool physically dirty. Works like a bath, right? Peter says, that's not even why we do it. We don't do it because it washes us physically. We don't do it because it washes anything away from us spiritually. Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. And the accepting of His sacrifice accomplishes for us what the water of baptism cannot do. Baptism doesn't wash away our sins, Peter said, but it's the response of a good conscience before God. When a person comes to faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus washes the sin from our soul. And when sin goes, so does the guilt that irritates our conscience. The book of Hebrews says that our conscience is cleared by God in salvation so that we can approach Him as our Father. Our relationship with Him has been restored through the sacrifice of Jesus. So a person who enters the water of baptism does so with a clear conscience, knowing that their sin is already forgiven. That's why we only baptize people old enough to express faith in Jesus, because the act of baptism doesn't save you. It's a response to salvation's good conscience before God. And so these statements, that baptism is not the washing away of filth, it is the response of a good conscience, are sort of, like, you can almost put parentheses around that statement here. And if you do, and if you just take those words out of what Peter said here, I think you understand what he says. Not that those are unimportant, but they're like a parenthesis in the bigger thing that he's saying. If you take out those two statements, what's left is this: that baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what's important. Because he goes on to talk about how for us, there's victory in the resurrection of Jesus. So we don't preach Jesus just hanging on a cross. We don't preach Jesus just dead in a tomb. If that's all that we had, then our faith would be pointless. The good news of Jesus isn't just that He died and was buried. The good news of Jesus is that He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christianity is a sham. That's what Paul said. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But the resurrection of Jesus ultimately saves us. It's His triumph over sin and death. It's the promise that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have not just a better tomorrow, but a better today. Peter described the effects of Jesus' resurrection as allowing Him to be ascended and be seated at the right hand of the Father. He's at the place of God's authority and power. It means that His salvation work is finished. It means that God accepted the sacrifice of Calvary. It means that His time of submissive service is over, and He's on the throne already. It means that the spiritual world has been subjected to Him, and it promises us that one day all things will be placed under His feet. And because we have identified with Him in salvation, symbolized by baptism, we too share in His present glory. Paul said that we are already seated with Him in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 2. So when the things of this life get you down, when you face opposition for trying to do good, when you feel like life sometimes knocks you over, puts its foot on your neck and presses your face into the ground, because that's what life feels like sometimes, remember that you're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that's where your eternal destiny lies. Sometimes our lives, like those of Peter's readers, brings sadness and suffering, toil and tears. But Peter said that Jesus too suffered. And His suffering was never justified. We can identify with Him in His suffering when we suffer for doing good as well. And there's a tremendous level of relief in those words, even though it doesn't take away or mitigate the suffering itself. But consider what else Peter said. Your identification isn't just with the suffering Jesus. In baptism, you've also been identified with the resurrected and reigning Jesus. Believer, the trials of this life aren't the end of the matter. One day everything will be put into subjection to Jesus. And we who have suffered with Him, the Bible says, will also reign with Him. And the sufferings of this life will one day accomplish in us an eternal weight of glory that defies our anticipation and our expectation. And even the best life that you can imagine right now can't even begin to compare with the eternal inheritance that is laid up for you, waiting beyond this life. The warning of 1 Peter, though, is to hold the things of this life loosely. Perhaps you're an unbeliever who's enthralled by the shiny facade of this world. You're willing to trade an eternal inheritance of God's glory for the fleeting pleasures of this world. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Sometimes believers are tempted by the same things, unfortunately. It's easier to float downstream than to fight against the current upstream. But that only leads to a wasted life, as our short time on earth quickly fades away, as James said, like steam from a kettle. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. What will you have to show for the life that you've led? Perhaps the trials, the sufferings of this life take a daily toll on you. For you, the hope is that if we suffer with Him, we also will reign with Him. That the sufferings of this life are temporary. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, you know what, I'm not even sure about all this because my life is pretty good. Everything goes great for me. I don't think that's many of you. Not the ones I've talked to anyway. But even when life is good, don't grow enamored of this world. Because even when it's good, it's still just passing away. For all of us, the world is just passing away. The things that are seen are just temporary. And the things that are unseen will last forever. Because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's pray this morning.